Our text for today is Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 1 through 6. The title of the sermon is, Let Us Grasp the Fullness of Gospel Blessing to the Praise of God's Glorious Grace. As you found that, please stand with me and let's read this together. You follow along as I read. The Word of God says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You can go ahead and be seated and let us bow our heads and our hearts as we pray. What a joy, Father, to know that all of these blessings are ours in Christ. Those of us who by faith have been united to Christ are participants in your immeasurable and comprehensible fullness of gospel blessing. And today, by your Spirit, and only by your Spirit, we want our hearts to lean heavily toward grasping the fullness of gospel blessing to the praise of your glorious grace. And so we do ask that your Spirit would stir us, keep us faithful to your word, and may these incredibly deep doctrinal truths so saturate our affections that we're never the same. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Most of you, I would say, if you have been believers for a while, know who Stephen Curtis Chapman is. Back when Ann and I were in college, we loved Stephen Curtis Chapman. Had one of his songs, I Will Be Here, at our wedding. So it was a mixture of Stephen Curtis Chapman love songs and John Denver love songs. One of the John Denver love songs, my brother fell flat on his face. He fainted because he had locked his knees at our wedding. So that wasn't during the Stephen Curtis Chapman song. But he's kind of been the soundtrack of many Christians' lives, been in ministry for over 30 years. He's written a book recently. I saw it when we were in Anchorage at Barnes & Noble and thought about getting it, but didn't. But maybe I'll get it one of these days. Maybe it'll be good airplane reading this next week. But that book details his ministry, but then also specifically what happened in 2008 when his son, many of you know this, Will Franklin, ran over his 5-year-old adopted from China daughter, Maria Sue, and killed her. What an incredibly tragic thing for us to think about. And I read something this week. It was an article on the Gospel Coalition about Stephen Curtis Chapman and this book. I never knew this. In the heat of this moment, when his son, Will Franklin, is coming home, and this 5-year-old Maria Sue is excited to see her brother, runs, I think, out in front of the car. I'm not exactly sure the details. And he runs her over, and she dies on the way to the hospital. Stephen Curtis Chapman grabs his son, who has just killed his sister, on accident, obviously, and says to him this phrase, Will Franklin, your father loves you. I don't know how God gave him the grace to say that in that moment, but that's what he said. At the darkest moment of someone's life, he is captivated and compelled by incredible grace and love. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, I want that foundational truth to captivate your affections. So, Tim, Daniel, Shauna, Julie, Jamie, Zeke, all of us. Your Father loves you. So therefore, let us grasp the fullness of gospel blessing to the praise of God's glorious grace. In Christ, God has by his grace and love given us every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. This fullness of gospel blessing is the basis for our identity, is demonstrated abundantly in election, and compels worship for the glory of God's grace. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the fullness of gospel blessing comes to those whose identity is rooted in who God is and what he does. Now, that's a phrase that we learned last summer as we were watching some of the Jeff Vanderstelt Gospel Fluency videos. And I just want to give a brief plug. His Gospel Fluency book is now available. It came and got it at the post office yesterday morning, and I'm almost done with it already. So I encourage you, look up Jeff Vanderstelt Gospel Fluency on Amazon and grab that book. It will be well worth your while. But that's a phrase that Jeff Vanderstelt says that I think is very good for us. Who we are and what we do is always rooted in who God is and what God does. So let me say this sentence again. The fullness of gospel blessing comes to those whose identity is rooted in who God is and what he does. We see that in verses 1 and 2. First of all, Paul talks about his apostleship. Verse 1 starts out with Paul, an apostle. This apostleship was wholly due to God's design and grace, because he says this is apostleship is by the will of God. And you know, if you know the story of Acts chapter 9, Paul on his way to Damascus breathing out threats against believers, God shakes Paul with a blinding light, gives him a full vision somehow in his spirit of Jesus, and it radically changes him to apostleship. This was by the will of God. It was not something Paul generated on his own. It was not something that he was seeking from his birth. It was only of God that Paul is called to be an apostle. And its basis, this apostleship and focus, is Jesus. He's an apostle by the will of God, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So who God is and what God does is the sole basis for the fact that Paul is an apostle. So he's saying, this is my identity. Who I am, what I do with my life as I go to places like Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and all the places I go is because of who God is and what he's done in making me his messenger, this one who is sent. His message is to those who are saints in verse 1. It says, to the saints. God has made these individuals in Ephesus, and therefore by implication us as we're reading this, God has separated them. He has made them new and set them apart. That's the idea of the word saint in the New Testament. The root of that is basically holy. The word is hagios in the New Testament. That's the Greek word, and it basically means holy or set apart or consecrated. It's used to describe in the Old Testament in Hebrew things that were set apart for temple use or the temple itself or someone who was set apart for God's special use. And so Paul is saying, I who am identified by who God is and what God does, I'm talking to you, saints in Ephesus and saints in Nikiski, who are also the basis of your identity is who God is and what God does. He is in grace and by grace set you apart. You're a saint. God's grace has done this to make you set apart and holy. His message is to those who are saints, but it's also to those who are in a specific local body. Right? That's what verse 1 says. You're saints, but you also are in Ephesus. These saints, and we also participate in Christ's body. So all of the identifying things that Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2 here are demonstrating to us that our identity is rooted not in who we are and what we do, but who God is and what God does. He's made us saints. He's put us by his grace in the universal body of Christ so that we are brothers and sisters with the Ephesians, though they've been in heaven for 2,000 years, and brothers and sisters in Kenai and Spain and Nepal and various places in the world. Our identity is rooted in the fact that God has made us participants in Christ's body. And his message is also to those who are marked by faith in Jesus. Verse 1 says, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who we are is rooted in him. Now, the way we should understand this verse, I believe, as you read some of the commentaries, is not that your identity is rooted in how faithful you are to Christ Jesus, but your identity is rooted in the fact that you believe and you have received His faithfulness and who He is and His grace and love, and therefore that marks who you are. Now, this has incredible implication for the way we live our lives. For, by a show of hands, how many of us will fail Jesus this week? Your identity is not rooted in that. And your identity is not rooted in how well you do. Your identity is rooted in Him alone. And that compels gospel-enabled worship. We could say much more about that, but we want to go on. Paul's desire for them is God's grace and peace from the Father and Jesus. In verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These things about which Paul is praying wholly originate in God and come to us in the gospel and shape who we are. You are a saint. You're in a local body. You have put faith in Jesus, and God has given you grace and peace. First of all, in verse 2, God is our Father. Verse 2 says, from God our Father. Now, when we compare this to the next verse, where we'll be in a minute, where the Bible says, Paul says that God is Jesus' Father, this should amaze us. For we who were once dead in our sins and rebels against God, helpless and hopeless, not desiring God at all, God has, by the gospel, brought us into a relationship so that now He is our Father in the exact, not the exact same way. We are not the same. We weren't originally in a relationship with God as our Father, but now, with the exact same blessing, with the exact same privileges, God is our Father in the way that He is Jesus' Father. This has been brought to us now. But then Paul goes on. He doesn't just leave it there. He says that Jesus is our Lord and King. Verse 2, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have someone who is far superior and has accomplished every facet of our salvation. And therefore, God as our Father, Jesus as our King, as our Lord and Savior, from them flow every bit of grace and peace. So these verses identify who Paul is, who the Ephesians are, and who God is. God is the giver of grace and peace. God is the one who makes you a saint. God is the one who puts you in the body of Christ. That identifies you. It identifies Paul. It identifies the Ephesians. It identifies us. This is the essential basis of our identity. The fullness of gospel blessing comes to those whose identity is rooted in who God is and what He does. And that's basically how Paul starts all of his letters, with differences here and there. Then we move in verse 3. Our praise is compelled by the fullness of gospel blessing God has given us in Christ. Paul starts off verse 3, the first part of what is considered a eulogy. You know that word when someone dies, we say something nice about them at their funeral? That first word there in verse 3, is that's the word from which eulogy comes. It's saying something good about someone. That's the kind of the gist of that word blessed. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a statement of worship. It means saying a good thing about someone. And then as verse 3 continues, God is in some way the God of Jesus. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus. So He's the God of Jesus. Now they are eternally co-equal in who they are in their being, but in some way in the economy of what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, I believe what this is indicating is that the Father has, I want to say superiority in who He is, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely equal, but in that economy, the Father has some level, I guess we would say, of authority, being the God of Jesus. The Father has sent the Son and the Father have sent the Spirit, eternally equal, but also the Son, Jesus, submits to the Father. I think that's where that's going. Doesn't mean that the Father is better than Jesus. Doesn't mean Jesus was created. It doesn't mean that He is in any way less than the Father, but Paul is also emphasizing the leadership of the Father in the Trinity. But it also says that the Father is Jesus' Father. Blessed be the Father of Jesus. And as we remember verse 2, it is thrilling that we now have every right of sonship. And we are dearly loved in the same way God loves Jesus. And I've mentioned this before. Some people think God was lonely before creation. For all of eternity past, within the scope of the Trinity, the Father has loved the Son perfectly because of His merit. And when creation happened, God, to show the fullness of the glory of His grace, He creates a man who is His Son, and it's not very long before that man and that woman don't want to be sons and daughters anymore. They want to go out on their own. And that spirals into existence the whole scope of sin and brokenness of which we are all participants. But God, in the richness of His mercy, has designed a way from eternity past so that we can be restored to having Jesus' Father as our Father. And that gives you great blessing. There's a spectrum here of those who have had different experiences with their fathers. I look out at some of you, and I know some of your dads. I know Zeke's dad. I know Evan and Julie's dad. I can't go through all of you. I know Naomi's dad. Yeah, and I know Steve's dad. I know Jed's dad and Abigail and Drew's dad. I know Ann's dad. I know Diana's dad. I know Becky and Jonathan's dad. There's great demonstration of good relationship in that. I know my dad. Some of you who are still here in May, hopefully the fisherman will still be here. We'll get to meet him. And then for some of us, there is not greatness of memory of fathers. Wherever you are on that spectrum, the Father of Jesus is an infinitely greater Father who is full of mercy and love and faithfulness and kindness. And now in the gospel, you and I have been brought into that. So I do have a Father who is infinitely better than Lou Davis. And Naomi, you have a Father who is infinitely better than Dale Bach. And Drew, you have a Father who is infinitely better than Steve Davis. And that is good. Verse 3 then goes on and it says that He has blessed us. So we say something good about Him. We bless Him because He has blessed us. This blessing comes to us in the context of being in Jesus. He's blessed us in Christ. We are united to Jesus. This is going to be a theme all through Ephesians. We're in Jesus. He's the vine. We're the branches. We've been united to Him. So that's going to be a continuing, recurring way that Paul words things. Verse 1 and verse 4 and verse 6 also emphasize this idea of being in Christ. All that is Christ's is ours. Verse 3. In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The riches here are obviously more valuable than material. We enjoy the fullness of some of them now, and we will enjoy them fully, all of them, for eternity. All of the fullness of riches of gospel blessing, God has already, the verse says, given them to us in Christ. Now, some of them include community and fellowship. I certainly believe one of the riches of gospel blessing is that the Holy Spirit resides within us and empowers us. There are thousands of them that we could articulate now, and then they do move into material things, right? If you have a house, if you have a car that runs, if you have healthy children, if you have all of these, they are indications of the riches of the fullness of gospel blessing, as God has in Christ blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if God has already done all of this, how will He not continue to bestow grace upon grace? That's what He says in Rome. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, right? If God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not richly with Jesus give us all things? But I believe also contextually, Paul is limiting. He's not limiting the richness of the blessings in the heavenly places. That encompasses everything God is and does for us. United to Jesus, Holy Spirit, the atoning work of Jesus, all of these things. But in the next verses, he's also going to give three examples of what these richness of gospel spiritual blessings mean. The first of those is election. In verses 4 and 5, election demonstrates the all-encompassing scope of this blessing. Paul's first example, he's going to give three of them, not in today's text. We'll just look at the first one. Paul's first example of the fullness of gospel blessing, what proves how amazing this gospel blessing is election. As he said in verse 3, blessed be God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In verse 4, how does he start it? Even. So he's using election to say, this is the greatest demonstration I can give you about how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, these are the spiritual blessings that Paul will flesh out in these next verses. Today will be in verses 4 through 6, the selection of the Father. Verses 7 through 12, where we will be on April 23rd, is the sacrifice of Jesus. And then verses 13 and 14 is the seal of the Spirit. Are you getting this idea that the blessing that God has given you in the fullness of gospel riches is a triune work? The Father has selected you, the Son has accomplished your redemption, and the Spirit seals you. These are the spiritual blessings. Now, spiritual blessings is everything God gives you, but these are Paul's examples of spiritual blessings. Now, at this church, so we're going to talk for a few minutes about election. At this church, I want you, the teaching here wants you to embrace the fullness of what is called the doctrines of grace, specifically God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. The doctrinal term for that is monergism. All of salvation is of God. I'm not going to lie and say I don't want you to embrace the fullness of that, for the doctrines of grace are humbling. They create thankful worship. They compel evangelism, for God, who has changed our hearts, will change others' hearts. They generate the fullness of rest, and they are all over Scripture. And I do want to say, as I'm going to go through just a few of these, although that is the way the teaching is framed here from me and in Sunday school, we're not all on the same page on that, and that is fine. We do not want it to be that if you do not agree with me point for point on what is called the doctrines of grace, that's a term that came about in the 1600s as something called the Synod of Dort was trying to figure out what it means that God is sovereign in salvation. If we're not all on the same page, I want to discuss those things. Want to work through those things together. If we disagree, I want to show generosity and grace. But I will never teach these things as a prideful thing so that we have this concept that we're the frozen chosen, right? I will teach these things so that it stirs your heart and you are brought absolutely low and then brought up in the fact that it is all of God. So I'm going to take a few minutes, hopefully about 5 minutes, to kind of give you just a little bit of this, that maybe it's something that we can talk about more in a series on a Sunday night or something. And again, have disagreement, show generosity and grace to each other, but know where we're coming from. Man is radically depraved, absolutely unable to want Jesus, and a slave to sin without exception. That happens at his conception and is demonstrated all through his life. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. John 6, 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 8, 44, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. Listen to this. And your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus defines what man's will is. Romans 3, 11, no one seeks after God. That is man's natural state. He is a God-hater and does not want God. Men are not seekers of God. They are haters of God. I believe that's the Bible's description of man's natural state. But then secondly, here's kind of another nuance of the doctrines of grace. God's eternal, merciful, and unconditional election. And I think that's where Paul is going here. He talks about it in other places. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also, so that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. That word there, foreknew, does not mean that God looked through the corridors of time and saw who would choose him and who wouldn't choose him, and therefore his election was based on something that man did or that was in man. That word foreknew means that God, from eternity past, had an intimate relationship already in his heart with those whom he'd chosen. So God's election is unconditional. It's not based in anything on man. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you." Acts 13:48, "As many as had been ordained to eternal life, believed." Romans 9, verse 10. Paul says, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And then Paul says this. Paul anticipates arguments in Romans 9 that we would come up with. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens." Then Paul says this, "So that our salvation depends not on will, human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." It's hard for us to process through these things. But I'm trying to give you what the Bible says so that maybe we won't be on the same page, but so that you will realize that, and you know by this time that saturates my teaching, but it's because it's so dear to me. God has done this for me, and it is only by his mercy, his unconditional election. And then these doctrines of grace also talk about the fact that when Jesus was our substitute on the cross, he did not merely make salvation possible, but he accomplished it. John 10 says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He was our substitute. Isaiah chapter 53 says, "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous." He accomplished our salvation on the work of the cross, not leaving it in the hands of sinful man who naturally hates God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness." These doctrines of grace, as it relates to election, also talk about what is called an effectual call, or God changing our hearts. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, All that the Father gives to me, and that is a giving, Jesus indicates, that happened in eternity past, that's what Paul talks about here, will come to me. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about taking out this heart of stone that we are naturally born with and giving a heart of flesh, a new heart, so that we will see Jesus as irresistible. This is often, people have talked about irresistible grace, kind of this bad thought that God drags you kicking and screaming and makes you believe Jesus. When in reality, God so changes the disposition of our heart that once hated him and gives us a new heart that we see Jesus as irresistible and run to him. That's the effectual call. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then it says this, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you've believed, God has regenerated you because he chose you and given you the capacity to see Jesus as wholly worthy of your faith. And then finally, the surety of being kept. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me in eternity past, is greater than I am, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." The reason I took a few minutes to talk to you about this, and again, we're on different places on this, I understand, is I want you to be thinking about how incredible this is, that election demonstrates the all-encompassing scope of this blessing. Only by his mercy, there has never been a time in all of eternity that you have not been in God's mind, that Jesus would pay the penalty for your sin, that he would create you, that he would call you, that he would change your heart, that you would believe, and then that he would keep you forever. "We were chosen in Jesus," verse 4 says. "He chose us in him." There is a sense in which God has always seen you as united to Jesus. That's what Paul's indicating in verse 10. He chose us in him. So you can't go back to when this started. For eternity is it has always has been this. God has seen you in some sense as united to Jesus. And he chose you within that context. Now, also, that doesn't minimize the fact that at one time, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were children of wrath. So both are true. Until that time that God regenerates you so that you will believe, you're a child of wrath. But also it's true that God has considered you always, when you would believe, as united to Christ. It also talks about before the world was created in verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. This is wholly unconditional. And again, though we may not be on the same page on this, I want you to know what this does to my heart when I embrace this. I who would in a trillion lifetimes, if I could be confronted with Jesus' glory nonstop, I would see that and reject it because that is who I am deep in my heart. Adam and Eve, all the rest of us. Yet God in his mercy chose me, changed my heart, took out that heart of stone and gave me that heart of flesh so that I would see him with new eyes. And for a trillion eternities, I know that's not a right way to say that, for all of eternity, all I will be able to say is thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you did this out of mercy. Paul is not really going into some of the questions that we have sometimes, right? He's not talking about the non-elect. There are times to talk about that. He's not talking about man's free will. He's not talking about then why witness, because God's chosen who's going to be saved. All those things, there are times to talk about those, but Paul's not talking about those. He's just stating it as a fact that demonstrates the fullness of gospel blessing. This was with the purpose of being holy and blameless before him. Verse 7 says that we should be holy and blameless. Now, this seems to be positional holiness and blamelessness rather than practical daily blamelessness, because it says in verse 4, before him. So here's what Paul's saying. God chose you from eternity past if you've believed, so that for eternity future, he will be able to have you in his presence and he will declare you blameless. By the way, brothers and sisters, that exists now. So if you've come in here today with a deep holding on to type of sin that you will not let go of, and maybe no one knows about it, but you have put your faith in Jesus and you're struggling with that, or for the vast majority of us, your temper will flare, you'll get bitter, you'll get lazy, you'll stop to believe something about the gospel. That's where we all are on a moment-by-moment basis, and you will fail, we will sin. God, right at that moment, considers you blameless. And it's all because of his mercy. Now, obviously, there are implications for the way we walk through our lives, right? God does desire for us to live holy lives that honor him, but it is in response to our positional holiness and blamelessness that we live out the implications of that. And when we get that wrong, we will have this weight on our shoulders that crushes us. But you, brothers and sisters, if you've received Jesus as Savior and Lord, if God has changed your heart and you've believed right now at this moment, and it will never change, God looks at you and he says this of you. Bradley, blameless. Phil, blameless. Tim, blameless, holy. And it can't change. And that truth God designed in eternity past for you as an individual if you've believed. In verse 5, Paul goes on to explore the depth of the implications of God setting his love on us from eternity past. At the end of verse 4, you'll notice there's a period, and then it says, in love. Even though it's in verse 4, it probably belongs with verse 5. So the phrase then is, in love, although grammatically it could go either place, the phrase is, in love he predestined us. Out of his great love. This great love about which Paul will talk about in chapter 2, verse 4. When we were dead in our sins, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God predestined us for adoption, as sons. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. And then, whatever version you have, some of us do use different versions. The version I use is the ESV. It says this, he predestined us for adoption as sons But then actually, I was watching a video by John Piper. A lot of times, I hope you don't catch me. Sometimes, like when I'm studying, read commentaries, but often I'll watch videos of people who've preached these messages. And sometimes I'll even put them up on the screen here and kind of walk around the auditorium getting some exercise while I'm studying. I hope you don't fire me for that. But I was kind of doing that, watching a John Piper, what is called Look at the Book. And he was talking about this. He said, he knows obviously Greek, and he says there's this phrase in here that he was upset that the ESV translation left out. And it basically should say this. It should say he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Those two words, to himself, are not in the ESV. The ESV wrote him back, because he wrote them and told them this. The ESV wrote him back and said, we are actually coming up with an update that includes those words. So not in my copy of the ESV, but if you look on Bible Gateway or any others, you will find that those two words are in there, which is incredible because it's saying something even deeper. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters. Now, I just want to briefly stop and say, and Sunday school teachers, I understand that probably we may go a little long because we're going to sing a song afterwards, and I'm sorry for that. Instead of apologizing, let me keep on going with my message. This next week, I get the privilege of finally meeting Zeke and, now I've, what's the other one's name? Zeke and Abe, my brother Lee, pastor in Columbus, adopted two little boys from Ethiopia. They've been in their family now for months and months, and I get to meet them this next Saturday when Lee picks me up from the airport. My other brother Todd has adopted two little boys too, Baz and Riggs. Some of us. Julie's got a stepsister who has adopted children from the Congo, I believe. So you understand what it means to reach into the depths of darkness and bring someone to relationship to yourself. Michael was talking about adoption earlier. What a joyful thing that God has taken those who were enemies, dead in sins, without hope, children of the devil, and now brought them into adoption and treats us as he treats his son, with every benefit of those spiritual blessings. He predestined us for this adoption. So again, eternity past, no beginning, God has in his mind predestined you that he would take you from the darkness of your sin and rebellion and helplessness, make you his own, brought you to himself. And again, this is through Jesus. Verse 5 says, through Jesus Christ. Again, being in Jesus makes all of this actual and effective. Now he who was only Jesus' father is our father because we have been adopted, brought to him. One purpose of election is that he might, of his mercy, reconcile us, bring us into his family to receive all of the benefits. That song we so often sing, once your enemy, now seated at your table. What does that do to your souls, brothers and sisters? That's why, in my heart, I do want to emphasize the glories of the doctrines of grace. Because this thought, this truth, never had a beginning. God always, in his mind, knew that he would create you and at a specific time use a gospel call that so penetrated your heart. And in that moment, he regenerates you. He takes out that heart of darkness that hates him and is so in slavery to sin. And he gives a new heart that beats for him, that sees Jesus as irresistible. And in that moment, he takes you from being a child of the devil to his. And now you receive the fullness of gospel blessing. Does that not generate awe-inspired worship? Does that not generate awe-inspired obedience and rest? My identity is in that. This was according to the purpose of his will, verse 5. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It is again unconditional. It is all because God is loving and merciful and desiring to the praise of his glory, choose, accomplish all of salvation, redeem, reconcile, seat in the heavenly places, adopt, be our Father, and give us every spiritual blessing in our union with Jesus. How could you want more? It's who we are. And so again, as Paul's talking about every spiritual blessing, here is Paul's thinking, how can I show my recipients the greatest way that they can grasp every spiritual blessing? And he says this, the way that I can demonstrate it, the first way, is to show them that God has chosen them to blamelessness and holiness and to adoption according to the purpose of his will. Then verse 6, all of the fullness of gospel blessing in Christ is going one place so that no one can boast, so that no one can say, I had more sense than the person next to me, so that for all of eternity, the hundreds of millions who spend eternity worshiping and rejoicing in the glories of the Lamb who was slain, they'll only be able to say one thing. It was all because of him. It's all because of him. By the way, brothers and sisters, does that not compel evangelism now when this stirs in our hearts? Oh, how can we keep silent about it? How can we not say to those who are still dead in their sins, look what Jesus has done for me? Now, you don't have to, when you meet someone, go through what I have gone through as far as election and the nuances of that. All you got to tell them is that Jesus is a perfect Savior. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. He changes hearts. He's done it to me. Oh, will you believe in this perfect Savior? Call them to repentance because of what Jesus has done for us. All the fullness of gospel blessing in Christ is going one place. The whole scope of election to holiness, blamelessness, and adoption, all through the reality of being in Jesus, is so that God's glorious grace is magnified. Verse 6, again, to the praise of his glorious grace. This glorious grace is what God has utilized to give us all these blessings in Jesus, in his beloved grace. As verse 6 says, as God can do or think nothing but good to his beloved Son. Think about that. For all of eternity, God has never been able to do anything but think or do or say good to his Son. That magnifies the truth of the atonement. Because in those moments, God was treating Jesus as you and I should be treated, right? But as God can do or think nothing but good to his beloved Son, we who are in him get every benefit without exception, and it always goes where? It goes to the praise of his glorious grace. It goes to the praise of his glorious grace. Is that where you and I are living? Are we living within the reality that my identity has been shaped by who he is and what he does? He wasn't my Father, but now he is my Father, just as he is Jesus' Father. He chose me to be blameless. He chose me for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. Are you living in the reality that everything you are and do and say or think is going to that place? Not because God is some megalomaniac who just wants, oh, he prays unto me. Oh, he prays to me because I am deficient. No, he is utterly efficient. He is utterly full in his fullness. And he wants us to get the enjoyment of seeing where that is going. So that as his grace is magnified, we are the most satisfied. And so as we close, I want that to be deeply embedded into our affections. This is the fullness of gospel blessing that God has given to me. And I almost feel, no matter my natural disposition, more reserved, where obviously you know your pastor is, except for when he's behind the pulpit, or whether I am exuberant in my personality, wherever I am on that spectrum, I almost feel like I can't contain the exuberance of what it means that God has done this for me. Let's pray. You have, Father, you have Jesus, as we will study in these next weeks, and what you did on the cross. You have Spirit being our seal, filling us, so many other things. So all we can say is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.